Well, let's turn to God's Word together. We've been in our morning series, our morning services, working our way through the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, and we're simply continuing where we left off, and we're in Acts chapter 4, from verse 32 to Acts 5 and verse 11. It's on page 912 if you're using one of the church Bibles. Acts chapter 4. Verse 32 all the way through to Acts 5 and verse 11. This is the Word of God. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each one as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Amen. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant words, and may he bless it to all of us this morning, both in its reading and in its preaching. Let's pray again together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the great gift of your word, and we thank you for the way in which by your Spirit you reveal yourself to us in that word, and the way in which you reveal your will, your purposes, your plans for the church and for our lives, that we might see there the plans that you have for us and the way that you would have us walk. We pray, our Father, that as we study your words today, we pray that you would give us attentive minds and humble hearts, that we might humbly receive that food from your hand as you plant it within our souls. And we ask that your word would accomplish all that you have designed for it. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things we notice when we read through the pages of Holy Scripture together or on our own is that in Scripture's recording, in its recording of historical events, it never tries to put a glossy shine on the truth. The Bible never sets out to give us a purely one-sided or rosy picture of the Christian life, avoiding the bad things that have happened in church history or missing out the fearsome things that God Himself has done. To use a modern phrase, the Bible simply tells it like it is. Scripture does not pull any punches when it comes to revealing all that we as the people of God need to know as determined by an all-wise and all-knowing and holy God. And I say that this morning because this passage that we're studying together is surely one of the most solemn examples of that truth. The church was in its infancy following the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Thousands of people had already been converted to Christ. The apostles had just had their first experience of persecution at the hands of the religious establishment. But then, of course, they were released. Remember then how we saw last time that after they were released, they immediately then returned to the fellowship of believers. They devoted themselves to prayer. And once again, God drew near to His people and poured out His Holy Spirit upon them. It said back in verse 31 that when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And so there's this great sense at this particular moment, this juncture in the early stages of the first century church, there's this great sense in which the church was at least temporarily enjoying here a real moment of regrouping. They were together as one. They were being recharged and strengthened and encouraged and enabled by God for the continuing work of the gospel in the world. And what is particularly instructive in all of this, as Luke here basically describes what this fellowship was like, what they did, and so on, what we're really being given here by God Himself and through this historical account, what we're really being given is both a positive example of what pleases our God in the church, and also a very negative example of what displeases our God in the church, and which therefore has to be dealt with. And so we're going to think this morning about these two sides of the coin, as it were, from this example of history. First of all, the unity which pleases God, and secondly, the deception which is met with His own displeasure. First of all, the unity which pleases God. Look at verse 32 if you have your Bibles there. It says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul." They were of one heart and soul. Some have said that the mention here of heart and soul, the fact that they were of one heart and soul, is really a way of describing a unity that was both intellectual and emotional. In other words, they weren't just concerned about a kind of worldly or emotional togetherness which avoided the truth, but actually their togetherness was real, spiritual, and made possible precisely because of a shared commitment and submission to the truth of God and His Word. There was a sense of oneness which stemmed from the fact that they were united with the same Lord through the same faith, being led by the same Spirit according to the same plumb line of God's holy and inspired and inerrant word. They were of one heart and soul. Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." The Apostle Paul will later on say in Ephesians chapter 4, "I therefore urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." One of the very sad ironies of our own day is that we often have great unity at the expense of truth, and yet at the same time a lot of division between those who actually have a shared commitment to the truth. We have the whole ecumenical agenda on the one hand, where people believe in a different gospel and essentially a different God, all joining hands together and saying that they're in fellowship. And then at the same time, people who hold to the very same confession of faith, split and divided into so many different camps and so many different denominations. I don't want to go into great depths on all of that this morning, but simply to say that if that is an accurate reflection or picture of our own day, it would certainly seem to be a long way away from the example and the exhortations that come to us in the Word of God. But notice also that there were then two very clear outworkings of this oneness of heart and soul that Luke describes. First of all, within the fellowship itself, and secondly, in terms of its witness in the world. First of all, within the fellowship, we see that because there was this oneness of purpose, this great unity of heart and soul, what followed then was a deep concern and a care for the welfare of the body as a whole. Verse 32 says they were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Then finally in verse 36, we're given what is like a case in point with the example of Barnabas, who, it says, sold a field which belonged to him, brought the money, and again laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, as I mentioned beforehand in this series when we were back in Acts chapter 2, this description of the early church is not intended to be taken as a kind of blanket prohibition of personal possessions. If that was the case, we would all be in big trouble. But what it is saying is that such was the commitment of the people to the body as a whole. Where there was a personal need, where there was an opportunity, there was this individual and voluntary readiness to make that provision wherever the need arose. That because their priority, because their concern was the witness of the gospel, there was this sense that what is for me comes second, and what is for the church comes first. That whatever someone could provide, they would provide. That's very challenging, isn't it, to those of us who live in such a kind of consumer-driven, material, Western civilization as we do. Clearly this will mean something different to each one of us, depending on our own situation, on our own circumstances. For some it could mean giving up a significant salary and a career in order to work full time in the church, whether it's in ministry or in some other capacity. For others, it might mean thinking very differently about retirement and how time is going to be spent. For others who are perhaps self-employed, it might mean deciding to only work 4 days a week and giving the other day to the work of the church, if that is at all a possibility. But for all of us, without exception, it means examining our hearts before an all-seeing God, and by the grace of God, and in response to His mercy and His goodness and the treasure which is given to us as a gift of His grace, responding with a readiness to joyfully and gladly share all that we have for the good of His kingdom. The second way that this unity expressed itself was in a church that was continuing to provide a bold witness to the outside world. Look at what it says in verse 23. Remember, this comes just after the statement about them being of one heart and soul. It says, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all." I don't think it's a coincidence that these two things come one after the other. The bold testimony of the gospel in the world was at least to some extent made possible by the strength of unity which existed within the church itself. I mean, you think about what these men were actually engaged in, what they were actually doing. They were proclaiming, and boldly so, the very truth that they'd just been commanded to stop. Clearly, at one level, that was made possible by the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit at work in their lives. Great grace, it says, was upon them all. But at the same time, do you see, it's surely the case that their boldness in the outside world was at least to some extent due to the sense of togetherness and oneness that was evident within the fellowship itself. They were all of one heart and soul. They were united in the same truth, committed to the same cause. And for this reason, the grace of God is upon them, and they boldly continue to proclaim the very message that was such an offense in a fallen world. Such a great example, isn't it, of what the church is meant to be, and what we pray for, and what we must examine our own lives in the light of, that we might be likewise, that they were of one heart and soul. They were sharing in all things, committed to this higher purpose. Their minds were set on heavenly things and not on earthly things, and they were boldly continuing out of that unity in the proclamation of the gospel. And yet, lest we begin to think of the first century church as some kind of spiritual utopia, these people were operating in the same fallen world that we are, and therefore all was not rosy in the garden. Wherever the gospel is being proclaimed, wherever the church is prospering, we can be sure that Satan and sin will never be far behind. And that is the solemn truth, isn't it, that we see unfolding in these first 11 verses of chapter 5. What I'm calling the deception which God disciplines. The church had already come under attack from those on the outside of the fellowship, namely the Sadducees and the religious council. Clearly that hadn't worked. It only emboldened them all the more. They continued on. They never ceased to continue testifying to the very truth for which they had been persecuted. That hadn't worked. And so now it's as if it was time for the attack to come from the inside of the fellowship, from a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. We're told that Ananias sold a piece of property with his wife's knowledge. He kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now at that point, the end of verse 2, if we were to just stop right there, we would probably conclude that the sin of this couple was the fact that, unlike the others that we've just been told about, this couple didn't give everything that they owned to the church. They only gave a portion of the money. And they held back the rest for themselves. But then as we continue on and we read the precise nature of Peter's rebuke, first of all to Ananias and later on to his wife Sapphira, it becomes very clear that their sin was not the fact that they kept back something for themselves. Their sin was in the fact that they were trying to deceive the people of God and therefore God Himself by making out that they were giving everything to the church, when in fact they were only giving a portion to the church. And this is why Peter says in verse 4, he says, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your own disposal?" In other words, he's saying, it's not as if you were obligated to give all the money to the church. After all, it was your own property. Nowhere is there a command that says you have to give everything to the fellowship. And so the grievous sin in this particular moment of church history was not the proportion of money that Ananias and Sapphira had given. If they just said, "We're going to give this amount to the church and we're going to hold on to this amount for some other purpose," everything would have been fine. But the issue was, do you see, they tried to present something to the fellowship that simply wasn't true. And in so doing, they not only lied to the people of God, but also therefore to God Himself, in whose name they were making the offering. Now why would they have done that? Why would they have done that? You see, the tempting thing when we read something like this is to say, well, I've not done that and I don't think I would ever do that. But let's go a bit deeper. Why would they do that? Why wouldn't they have simply said, "This is what we're going to give, and this is what we've decided to keep for ourselves"? Why would anyone try to make out to God's people that they were doing one thing, but then privately doing something else altogether? The answer to that question is that what was really at root in all of this was a kind of religious pretense. A religious pretense. A hypocrisy which in the end presented itself in their willingness to deceive the body of Christ. Do you remember Jesus' words? Remember the words of our Lord concerning the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 6 when He said, "Beware, beware," He said, "of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then," He said, "you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Ananias and Sapphira were guilty of putting on a religious show. They were engaged in a religion of mere externals. They were presenting themselves in a way that simply wasn't true. They wanted to be known by the fellowship as spiritual people. They wanted to be held in high esteem, and such was their desire to be seen in that light. A light that wasn't true of them. In the end, they were willing to deceive the people of God and therefore to lie to God Himself. What does God think about this? What does a holy God think about this? Well, look at what it says in verse 5. "When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last." About 3 hours later, Peter says to his wife, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. Friends, can we even begin to process the immensity, the solemnity of what is actually being said here? This man and this woman who had presumably professed faith in Jesus Christ were immediately struck dead by God Himself. Our God. Your God. And yet it's here we're reminded of the simple and yet very solemn truth that God will not be mocked. That God takes very seriously the purity of His bride. The church was at a critical juncture in her life and in her witness to the world. Things were just getting going, and so there is a sense in which the sin is all the more intensified at this particular stage. The unity of the bride and the sincere and honest commitment of God's people to the fellowship was a serious thing then, and it is a serious thing today. So much so that where there is dishonesty and deception, as there was in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, where there is dishonesty and deception, or indeed any other ongoing sin that could serve to weaken the fellowship, that could serve to disrupt the witness of the gospel, discipline must be exercised. And that's essentially what we have going on here in Acts chapter 5. It's the first occurrence of church discipline ever recorded in the New Testament, exercised by God Himself. Now, someone might dare to say, but isn't this a bit harsh? Isn't this a bit severe? I mean, was this really necessary? Why did God have to exercise such a swift and final judgment in the life of this couple? What does this thing, this church discipline, actually achieve? Two things about this before we close this morning. First of all, the purity of the bride. The purity of the bride. What God effectively did in the case of Ananias and Sapphira was, to use a New Testament metaphor, He basically cut out the bad yeast and He prevented it from spreading through and doing further damage to the whole batch of dough. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, remember, 1 Corinthians 5, the context is precisely a context of the apostle calling for discipline in the light of sexual immorality that was taking place at that time. And he says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. He was saying, do you not know? Do you not know, believers in Christ, that it only takes a little bit of ongoing sin which is unchecked, never rebuked, and never dealt with, to spread like a poison to the point where the whole camp is infected and impaired in its witness. Therefore, he's saying, deal with the sin that you might be what you are supposed to be and indeed are, namely a people who have been cleansed from that which is impure and dishonest and evil by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the first reason that God has taken action at this juncture in church history. He was and He is always concerned about evil and sin and deception being allowed to fester amongst the people of God to the point where it can end up destroying an entire flock of God's people. The second reason concerns the reverence of God's people. As if to say that our God is not only working for and concerned about the purity of His bride, excuse me, but He is also greatly concerned that His people in Christ would retain a strong sense of right and wrong, and that we would live with a true spirit of humility and reverence for who he is. First of all, in verse 5, it says that when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. And then later in verse 11, after Sapphira had likewise dropped down dead, it says, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. In other words, if any believer within this first century fellowship had been tempted beforehand to follow in the footsteps of Ananias and Sapphira, or worse still, if any believer had been tempted to justify their actions, well, that certainly wasn't the case now. The demonstration of the fact that sin carries consequences, and sometimes the most severe consequences, served as a warning to the rest of God's people. It had an impact on the behavior and the conduct of all who professed faith in Jesus Christ. There was a newfound awareness, a sensitivity, we might say, to the fact that living in the name of Christ and belonging to the fellowship of Christ's people is a serious business. And friends, as you think about that fear of God that came upon the people that we read about here in this passage, this is surely the impact that such a passage should have on our own lives as well, should it not? First of all, for those who may be here this morning and maybe you've never come to acknowledge your own sin before this holy and almighty God, you need to realize that what we have in this passage is not irrelevant to your own life. Because what we have is ultimately just another expression of the very same judgment which is one day coming to all who go on paying lip service to God and who continue in willful rebellion against him, treating his church and his word and his gospel with contempt, failing to heed the call to turn from sin and to call on the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness and mercy. To all such people, the clock is ticking. The feet of those who buried Ananias and Sapphira are waiting to carry all who do not repent out. And not only out in terms of death, but out to an eternal and fearsome judgment in hell itself, where God's wrath will be poured out in eternity upon all who do not turn from their sins and believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why we must call upon him while he is near. We must seek the Lord while he may be found. And then what about us as believers? What impact should this have on us as those who have come to recognize our sinnerhood before God and who have looked to Christ and who are believing in him, who are seeking to live for his glory? You know, you think about it. These men and women who witnessed the death of Ananias and Sapphira, they were all believers. Some of them maybe better than you. All of them definitely better than me. And yet when they saw what had happened, great fear came upon them all. They were again brought to that realization of who God is and who they are. Their desperate need, their desperate dependence on all that he gives to us in his blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, in a moment we have this great privilege of baptizing a little girl, Charlotte White. And in that act of baptism, what do we see there being displayed? We see the sovereign grace, and we see the goodness of a God who, in his great love and in his mercy, he offers life and salvation to all who believe in his blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, if this story of Ananias and Sapphira is there to remind us of anything, it is surely the fact that we must never turn this amazing grace of our good God into a license for sin. That we must never think that we can play fast and loose with the things of Christ or with the bride that bears his name. If God himself is this concerned about the purity of his bride, about the integrity of his people, about the honour of his name, then so must we be likewise. And so may God himself, in his great mercy and goodness, may he be pleased to bless this difficult portion of his word to all of us who are gathered here this morning. May the word accomplish all that he has designed for it in our individual lives and in the lives of our fellowship here, in the lives of all the fellowships which are represented by those who are gathered. Let us pray together. Our Father and our great God in heaven, we are reminded this morning that your great purpose is not just to justify our lives and to grant us that wonderful standing before you as those who are declared righteous purely and fully by looking to Jesus Christ your Son, but that your purpose also is to conform your bride to his likeness, that we might be progressively sanctified, and that as your body, that we might display in our life and in all that we do, in all the ways that we relate to one another, that we might display a God not just of love, but a God who is holy, holy, holy. We pray, O Lord, for the church in our land in these days. We pray that you would have mercy for those who have created great division by trampling on your word of truth. We pray, O Lord, that where there is true faith and a submission to your word, and a desire to do all things in a manner worthy of the gospel, we pray that by your Spirit there would be great unity in days to come, that the church would rise up and be a glorious light to this dark nation. We pray for your people throughout the world, and we pray that you would prosper your word, that you would protect those who are being persecuted for the faith, that you would grant them grace to stand firm until the end. Lord, we pray now that you would continue to help us in our worship and bless our time together, particularly as we baptize this young baby girl in your sight. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.